Well, what's the recipe for the perfect church? What makes a church better than other churches? If you've ever had to try and find a church, and I take it that given you're here, unless you got dragged here by your parents, you've had to wrestle with these questions. And you've probably discovered that the perfect church does not exist, at least not for very long. There is no perfect church. 15 years ago, we moved to a new part of Melbourne and we had to work out where to go to church. And I visited a few and I'd walk in and I'd sit down up the back next to someone and I'd ask them, why do you come to this church? Now, one of the things I've discovered is that's a question that seems to strike fear in the heart of most back of the church sitters. And what they try and do is they try to fob me off to the pastor as quick as they can. And they say, oh, you should talk to the pastor. I was like, no, I actually sat back here to ask you because I work on the assumption the pastor thinks I should come here. I want to know why you come here. And I heard all sorts of answers. Oh, I come here because we've always been coming here. I come here because there's a good youth group, something for my kids. I come here because I like the worship. I come here because I like the preaching. But what is it that makes a church the right church? And how will we know when we've found it? What criteria should it meet? How will I know it's the one? What vibe should it have? How will I know when the church I found is good enough? And I've had this uncomfortable thought that if we took our requirements of church, the ones that we hold, to the early years of the church, we might discover it didn't meet our standards. If we go back in time some 2,000 years to the birth of the church in the age of the apostles, we might still decide it's not the church for us. And so we need to work out what is God's standard for church? What does he want us to be? And if we're already in a church, what do we need to do? Now, the first community of the Spirit, that first church in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, that's the first community of the Spirit. Last week we saw that the Spirit had been poured out at Pentecost. There was 120 believers or thereabouts, and then God adds 3,000 to them that day. That's in verse 41. You see that in verse 41. And so this is the community of the Holy Spirit on whom the Spirit has been poured out. And this first community occupies that place all the way to the end of chapter 7. Okay, and so this is, if you like, the community of the first community of the Spirit all the way to chapter 7. These few verses from 41 to 47 give us a bit of a summary of what is done with a few stories and a bit more detail in the next few chapters. Time and time again, I've heard churches criticized for not being like that first community. Not generous enough, too legalistic, too structured, too institutional, too focused on themselves, too theological, too interested in buildings, too whatever. Now, the criticisms might actually be fair. They might be fair. And today's job is to look back on those first few years, because it probably was about 2 years worth, of that early church, to that first community of the Spirit, to see what God is saying to us, to our community of the Spirit. And I hope it'll be a challenge and an encouragement. Let's see how we go. Okay, and so we're going to pick up four attributes. They come out in verse 42. Four attributes of this first community of the Spirit, four things that they were devoted to, four things they were passionate about, four things they really cared about that they built their lives around. And they all come out in verse 42. Here it is. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Four things, right? Devotion to the apostles' teaching, devotion to the fellowship, devotion to the breaking of bread, and devotion to prayer. First one then, devotion to the apostles' teaching. They loved the teaching that the apostles did. And what was the teaching of the apostles? It was basically everything that Jesus had taught the apostles. Everything they'd seen and heard from Jesus, how the Old Testament pointed to him and his life, his teaching, his parables, his death, his resurrection, and of course the teaching he gave them after his resurrection, before he went up into heaven. The apostles taught what Jesus taught them. The community of the Spirit, the church, they loved the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to it. They wanted to hear it. They wanted to learn from it. They wanted to put it into practice. In other words, they loved hearing the Bible taught. Not that the New Testament was written at this point in time, because the words of the apostles were yet to be recorded and written down so that we could read them for ourselves. The Bible, it was not yet a book. It was still on the lips of the apostles. And I hope then that we love the teaching of the apostles, because what they said was written down for us. A love of the Word of God found in the scriptures, written down for us by the apostles and the prophets. And I hope that's why I preach and teach. I hope that's why you love to read the Bible, because of a devotion for the apostles' teaching. Now it's pretty obvious, right? We live in a different era from the first community of the Spirit, an era in which the apostles, who were hand-picked by Jesus, were around to explain what Jesus had actually said. But they're no longer with us. Those 12 are not with us. And Jesus didn't make a mistake and somehow pick 12 guys who accidentally died. No, the church isn't worse off because the apostles are now dead. It was always the plan that Jesus would teach the apostles, who would teach the next generation, who would teach the generation after them. Jesus said to them, "You will be my witnesses." And by you, he means them and the ones who come after them. This is the instruction given to the pastor of a church who wasn't an apostle. It comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." So the teaching of Jesus entrusted to the apostles. The apostles pass that on, that teaching, and they write it down. This teaching is then entrusted to the next generation of witnesses who are qualified to teach others. And so please don't ever feel like we're worse off than the earlier church. We have exactly what Jesus wanted us to have, exactly what Jesus planned for us to have. And we have as much as we need. Now, I'm not an apostle, but if I'm doing my job, I'll be passing on the apostles' teaching. But it's your job to keep checking that what I'm passing on matches with what the apostles have said. And so I hope that's why you'll listen with your Bibles open and with active thinking, questioning minds. That brings us to an important point, really. If they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, there is some teaching that they won't be devoted to. They won't be devoted to the teaching of others. Sure, they may pay attention to what others say. They may learn from all sorts of people and things. But they'll not be devoted to it. And so they won't be devoted to the teaching of Sigmund Freud. They won't be devoted to the teaching of Jordan Peterson. They won't be devoted to the teaching of Taylor Swift or Bob Dylan. They are teachers, they just sing their teaching. They were not even trying to find a fresh revelation from the Holy Spirit. No, as the community of the Holy Spirit, they were working with the Holy Spirit to discover the words of Jesus through what the apostles taught. Because that's what the Holy Spirit's job is. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus and makes the teaching of Jesus clear. And so in John chapter 15, verse 26, it says, "When the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit will testify about Jesus." And so the first community of the Spirit was devoted to the teaching of the apostles. And this devotion, it wasn't just limited to their Sunday services. In fact, there's no mention of Sunday services at all here. It's the sort of thing they do while they're in the temple courts, the sort of thing they do while they're in their homes and while they're in their friends' homes. They are devoted to the teaching of the apostles, informal, in informal, wherever it happens to be. And their second devotion is to the fellowship. It's mentioned, that's the second thing in verse 42. Now, fellowship is one of those words that's easy to mix up. We've heard it a lot of times. And for instance, if I was to invite you to stay after the service for some food and fellowship, what would your experience of fellowship be? Would it be fellowship? Well, it might be, but it might not be. Fellowship, as the Bible understands it, is based on common shared activities and commitment. The first community of the Spirit was devoted to this fellowship, devoted to it, not just mildly interested. Now you see in verses 44 to 47, you kind of see how they're devoted to it. They care about being together and sharing in gospel-shaped lives. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. And I'll leave it there. Their fellowship extends, you'll notice, beyond a cup of tea and a scone. Their fellowship extends beyond just words and social niceties. Their fellowship extends beyond just a time that they share the same space. The fellowship extends into places where they can really know each other, really care for each other, really devote themselves to each other and each other's needs. You see, their fellowship extends into each other's homes, into each other's lives, into each other's care. They see each other regularly. It goes even further. Their fellowship extends beyond hanging out with each other and enjoying good food and board games. I don't know if there were board games in the first century, but, you know. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with food and good board games. Nothing wrong with enjoying those things together. Nothing wrong with Christians enjoying those things together. It's just their fellowship goes further than food and board games. They do Christian stuff together. They meet in the temple courts. And as they meet in their homes and in the temple, what do? We see it in 47. They praise God together. Their fellowship is around their commitment to God, and you can tell that by what they do together. Their fellowship is not just food and board games, but their fellowship is around God. It's one of the beautiful things of this devotion to fellowship is that it is organic. It's not something that they're told to do. You see, there's not a roster put out for who's going to visit who this month or this week. It's not something that's organized for them. The members of the fellowship take it upon themselves. They gather themselves. They fellowship themselves. Look, it's often one of the critiques of church today, that everything is professionalized or rostered or organized, and something only gets done if we've organized someone to do it. But fellowship is organic because it's based around shared activities and a commitment to Jesus Christ. And we do it because we want to, as we are his people, as we love his people. Now, this fellowship was costly for them, at least in two ways. Firstly, they're generous with their money. See in verse 44, it says they've got everything in common. In verse 45, they sell their stuff and give to those believers who are in need. They give away their stuff for the needs of other believers. They don't simply give their money to church or put it in the offering plate, but they kind of seem to give it directly. And perhaps it's a challenge for us to consider. Are we willing to extend our fellowship beyond cups of tea, beyond mealtimes, to significant financial help of other believers? Are we willing? Generosity was a mark of their faith. So it's right to ask if it's a measure of ours. Now, whenever something like this gets raised, we're probably good at saying yes, but. And so just a couple of things to keep in mind that are fair enough to say. First of all, this doesn't mean some sort of communist communal pooling of resources where nobody owns anything. Now, these verses show the principle of it. And we see the detail in some of the following chapters. So, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, chapter 4, 34 and 35, there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So you kind of see that they're actually free to own their own properties, free to own their own stuff. And from time to time, they sold them, brought the money. It's this kind of, this thing happens. It happens regularly. But it's very clear that they own their places. Some people sold them, some people didn't. And in the later chapters of Acts, you see that Christians owned homes. And so it doesn't actually look down on those who own their own homes. It just shows that some of them chose to give it away. So it cost them money. And it also cost them time. Fellowship takes time. It wasn't that they didn't have any jobs, by the way. It wasn't that they all quit their jobs, waited for Jesus to return. We remember that this period of the early church was probably something like 2 years, although it's hard to date exactly, 2 years of this time. They probably needed to keep working. Fellowship needs time, and it's not going to happen without it. And so, just as an example, if you don't have time to hang around after church, you'll miss that time with people. You'll miss out on that kind of crowd fellowship that we have after church. If you don't have the time to be part of a connect group, you'll miss out on that kind of small group crowd time. And if you don't have the time or flexibility to spend time with other believers, even just once a week, you'll miss out on kind of that individual friendship. If you don't have the time to get on the phone, you'll miss out on that phone sort of fellowship. Time is worth something. Time is needed for fellowship. And so as next year approaches and as you start thinking about your calendar for next year and maybe the years to come, it's worth considering, how do I use my time? What time do I have? What will I do next year? What will my family do next year? And if you put all your activities in the calendar, you wonder, where does my time go? Where's the time for fellowship? And you think about it and you think, you know, well, I've got to sleep, right? Don't get rid of your sleep. That's one strategy of young men. Often they just cut the sleep time out. Don't take your sleep time. But consider the early church, who didn't consider what they owned to belong to themselves, but the community of believers. Their money belonged to God. Their time belonged to God. How can I use it to improve our fellowship? Now, I don't know what you might do, but you might consider, you know, cutting a night of TV. Maybe that's the time you need. It might be something radical like cutting back a sporting thing or a volunteer place or something that you do, or cutting back, and this is where you get into real trouble, one of your kids' sports. Right? You can hear the outrage already. It might be something like choosing to work less. Time is an asset that's necessary for fellowship. God's given us all time. What are we going to do with it? The third thing the first community of the Spirit devoted themselves to was eating together. And you go, oh, good, we're getting onto the good ones. And it follows onto their devotion to fellowship, really. People connect around food, around coffee, because food and drink is one of God's good gifts that we enjoy. Now, the words, we see them here, the words that it uses say they broke bread together. That's in verse 42 and verse 46. And in 46, it makes it clear they break bread together and in their homes. It's not just eating on their own. It's not just feeding themselves. It's not just eating at a restaurant. But it's about being together and being together in their private homes. It's my observation, I might be wrong, that friendships don't really become deep friendships. Casual relationships don't go deeper until you actually share your home with others. Until you let people into your home, your refuge, your castle, your security, it's hard to connect and connect deeply until you've kind of let them into that private space. You might not be the greatest cook in the world. In fact, you might be the worst cook in the world. I know of one minister who would invite people around and he would feed them soup from a can. home brand soup from a can at that, and ice cream cones with sprinkles, because he wanted people to understand that hospitality doesn't need to be complicated. And the amount of time it takes to cook a roast or whatever it is might be too much for what you've got. Another friend of mine who would invite people around for a barbecue, because anyone can cook a barbecue, I think. Don't prove me wrong. You don't need to be Jamie Oliver to invite people around. Your house doesn't have to be tidy. Intake a breath. The lawns don't have to be mown. The garden doesn't have to be free of weeds. Your life doesn't have to be in order. Your kids don't have to be in a good mood. Because as a fellowship of God's people, we encounter each other in the best of life, in the worst of life, and everywhere in between. How can we care for each other if we never see the real you? How can we pray for each other if all you present is your best? How can you be really loved and known for who you are unless we spend time with people without always being on guard? They spent time over food, over meals. And let me just do a quick comment about the Lord's Supper, a theological comment, because sometimes these verses are used to argue that the Lord's Supper was held much more regularly, perhaps as a meal, perhaps in homes. But the language that's used here is very much about eating normal meals. And while the Lord's Supper is one of the possible meals that they had, it's very hard to say that they were eating the Lord's Supper in that way. And so we don't want to make any major Lord's Supper conclusions from these verses on their own. It was clear their devotion was to eating normal meals together. And this first community of the Spirit was also devoted to prayer. And prayer involves speaking to God with our requests, and he asks us to do that. Now, the literal translation here is actually that they were devoted to the prayers. They were devoted to the prayers. And it's actually quite likely that they were using the set prayers in the Jewish temple, because there were set prayers for set times of the day. And so let's not be allergic to prayers that have been written by somebody else who have put time and careful thought into those prayers, as if they're not as good as spontaneous prayers that we come up with by ourselves. In fact, what we'll see in chapter 4 is that they prayed the Psalms together. But they did it with a bit of modification. They'd pray the Psalms and then they'd pray their own bits with it. We'll look at that when we come to chapter 4. They would adapt the Psalms to their own situation, and their prayers became this hybrid of scripture and their own thoughts. Their prayers showed their reliance on God. They were devoted to prayer. And so it begs the question, are we devoted to prayer? How do we go as individuals and as a church? I've been encouraged to start up a prayer meeting. And that would be a great thing to start up. But it'd be great to have more than one or two people there and someone to run it who's not me. Their prayers showed their reliance on God. And so do ours. Now, there are a few other things that they were devoted to. They were devoted to these things in verse 42. But there are also some other aspects that come out in verses 43 to 47. Some of them we've kind of already covered. But because they often shape how we think about church now, they're worth mentioning, just briefly. And the first thing is that there is a structured leadership group functioning in this early church. It's not just one man, although there at times there is just one spokesman, but the leaders are the apostles. They devote themselves, what? To the apostles' teaching, the apostles plural. There's not just one apostle. And we'll see in chapter 3, verse 35, that while the money seems to be an organic thing, there's also this kind of leadership structure in place. In chapter 3, verse 35, the money is brought to the apostles, who then determine what to do with it. There is a functioning group leadership in place. And this plurality of leaders is the norm for the New Testament church. And so in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Titus 1, 5, we see that what is it that each new church needs? Each new church needs multiple elders, a group of men who look after the church together. It's the sort of thing every church needs. And what this church needs, that those who meet the leadership qualities will help lead and grow the church. We also see that the early community of the Spirit experienced miracles, conversions, and awe. Miracles, conversions, and awe. When God's at work, it is a wonderful thing. But it also comes with a sense of awe. Now, verse 43, what does it say? It says, everyone was filled with awe, as the apostles did many wonders and miraculous signs. Now, the word awe has gone a different way with her meaning in recent years. I think if you're under 60, I don't know where it changes, but it's come to mean something along the lines of awesome. And awesome kind of means doubly good, something like that. But, you know, so that means that it would be, you know, everyone's filled with doubly good vibes of the church, right? But awe in English originally means a sort of religious, reverent fear. And the word in Greek is just literally fear. The preaching of the apostolic message and the miracles that accompanied it resulted in a sort of reverential fear, because the God of the universe is at work and intervening here and now. And the presence of God is somewhat scary, somewhat dangerous, but also kind of exciting as you kind of see what God is doing and God brings the things he's promised into being. And so, God is at work. Something big was happening. And sometimes the church is criticized for not having the same sort of miracles happening now as was happening then. But do note something important in verse 43. The miraculous signs in this section are done by the apostles. The miracles are given by God to the apostles and not to the church in general. They're given by God as the community of the Spirit is established. But miracles like that will not be the normal experience for most of the church most of the time. Doesn't mean they won't be there, but they're not the normal experience, even in those early days. The apostles do the miracles. Now, let's not forget, of course, that Jesus did promise his disciples. He did promise his disciples, John chapter 14, verse 12. John 14, verse 12, if you want to look it up. Jesus promised that anyone who had faith in him would do greater things than what Jesus had been doing. And he's been doing a whole lot of amazing miracles when he says this. Ordinary Christians would do greater things than what Jesus was doing, what Jesus had done. And he says, why? Because I am going to the Father. In other words, because Jesus would die and rise again and sit in heaven, we, ordinary Christians, would do greater things than he. What are the greater things that we can do that Jesus did not? It's not actually greater healings or turning water into wine. I think it's actually that God's people, the church, can offer people new life by the Spirit. You see, we can give people resurrection life. We raise people from the dead by the power of Jesus. This is something that Jesus didn't do because he hadn't died and resurrected yet. He hadn't gone back to the Father. He couldn't do it because he hadn't finished his work. We, by the power of the Spirit, as the word is preached, can offer something greater than what Jesus did, a greater thing. And people were getting converted. Verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Turning people from life to death is the greatest miracle of all because it lasts forever. And God continues to do that through his church. And we get to look on with reverential fear as we see God at work and we think, how did that happen? I couldn't have done that. It wasn't my words. I had a part, but surely not to the extent that this has happened. We do long to see God adding people to our number. Daily would be good, but any time is just fine. What we don't find out in these verses is exactly how their evangelism strategy worked. Did they talk to their neighbours? Did they run Christianity Explored courses? Did they wait for people to come and talk to them? Did they hand out things at the local market? We don't know. We know they were involved, and we know that God worked through them and their willingness, so that whatever they did, at the end of the day, the honour would go to God. So, how do we measure up? How do we measure up with the earliest community of the Spirit? It's right to measure ourselves against them. But we need to remember that differences exist. We no longer have the apostles. But we do have the teaching of the apostles permanently recorded in the Bible. We no longer live in Jerusalem, and we're no longer a small movement. But what we need to do is make our emphases the same as theirs, as well as recognizing that our situation is different. And there are some things that we must work out for ourselves and some things that we must innovate, because our situation is different to theirs. Now, we can do what we like with text messages and graphics and printers and markets and buildings and a whole bunch of things like that. But when it comes down to it, we need to be devoted to the teaching of the apostles by our commitment to Scripture. We need to be committed to our fellowship with other Christians, even as we live across greater differences and have cars and phones and jobs that are wildly all over the place. We need to be committed to the sharing of life with each other, and we need to be committed to praying. We need to be willing to take our place in God's work of bringing people into his family, the greatest miracle of all. Perhaps we should measure ourselves in the way God measures the churches in Revelation. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus writes 7 letters to 7 churches, a communal letter for them all to read together. He writes to them saying things like, I know what you're like. You've done such and such well. You've stood the test in this case. You've persevered here. But here's something you need to think about. Here's something you need to repent with. What Jesus prizes most, it seems, is holding on to the teaching, holding on to what you've been taught, to the teaching of the apostles. And he says, well done for not abandoning your love for God and his words. He says, well done for persevering, for holding on to what God has said and what I passed on to the apostles to give to you. He says, well done for not living like the culture around you. He says, that's great when you hang on when it's tough. And he warns us if we've moved away or if we've sinned happily. He warns us and says, repent, watch out, I am coming soon. Together, we are God's church. We are a community of the Holy Spirit. And we enjoy the same power and the same teaching as that first community all those years ago. We enjoy the same Jesus working through us and for us. And we long to welcome people into the same joy that we have. And so, we embrace the apostolic teaching. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in your good purpose, all those years ago, you spoke. You spoke in the Old Testament at many times and in various ways. And you marked or looked forward to the time where all those words would be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And then Jesus came as part of your plan He willingly and voluntarily entered our world. He became like us. And he spoke words of life. And he lived a life that brings life to us. He taught his apostles, the ones he chose. He passed on to them the words of life. He explained to them how the scriptures pointed to him, and he explained to them all about the kingdom of God, and he appointed them to pass those words and their teaching on to us. And since then you have appointed many others who have faithfully and carefully passed your word on to us. And Father, we pray that we would embrace the teaching of the apostles. We pray that we would hold on to the unity that we have in fellowship because of Jesus. Father, we pray that we'd be devoted to eating together, to praying together. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to submit to the structure that you have given us for the good order and the working of your church. Father, we do pray that you would bring many to come to know you through our words as we trust what you have given to us. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't feel like we're not enough. Father, we pray you would give us a real sense of our adequacy through what you have done for us and the indwelling of your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would impact us by your Spirit and by your words. And as you work on us, that you would be changing and speaking to the community around us. Give us the words to speak. May you be glorified. May people come to trust in you. We pray this through Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.